Well, children are one of the greatest gifts that we can receive from God, but they can also be one of the greatest challenges that we can face this side of heaven. My 7-year-old son, Enzo, is one of the most amazing, beautiful, and loving personalities in the entire world. However, he can also be extremely full-on, loud, boisterous, and he often doesn't know when enough is enough. If there was a line separating acceptable behavior and unacceptable behavior, Enzo loves to flirt with this line. And despite stern warnings from mum and dad, Enzo often crosses the line and responds to our disappointment, frustration, and sometimes anger with a bewildered, "But I didn't know what you meant when you said stop hitting your sister." Now, Bex and I love to entertain and have people around to our house, and sometimes, despite the fact that we have company, Enzo likes to continue to flirt with this line. On occasion, owing to Enzo's behavior, our guests will sometimes look at me with a startled expression, and I'll just cheekily respond, "I don't know whose child that is. He's not mine." Unfortunately, there was a day when this joke caught me out. A couple of years ago, I was talking to a relatively new couple down the back of the auditorium. And because this couple had been coming to our church for a few months, I made the assumption that they'd worked out who my wife and children were. As we're having this great catch-up, Enzo ran into the auditorium yelling at the top of his lungs. He ran right between us as we talked and went and hid behind the curtains at the back, giggling at the top of his lungs. A group of boys soon followed. They found Enzo, and then in a horrific racket, they just started running around and around the curtain, laughing loudly. This couple that I was talking to had a shocked expression on their face, and I simply looked at them and I said, "I don't know whose child that is. The parents should be ashamed." To which the couple responded in complete seriousness, "Well, yes, those parents have a lot to answer for. They definitely need to up their game. Maybe you should go and find them." At that moment, I realized this couple had no idea that Enzo was my son, and I now face two options. I could either confess that I am indeed the parent and that I should be doing a better job at monitoring my child, or I could play along with my initial comment and disown my son for the remainder of the conversation. I'm sure we all know what option I chose. I went along with my initial comment, and I hoped and prayed that for the next 5 minutes, Enzo would not notice that I was standing there and come up to me and say, "Hey, Dad." I'm sure every parent in the room has had, well, maybe not that exact experience, but that kind of experience. Because we know there are times when our children act and behave in a way that makes us proud. And we can't help but look at them and declare, "Yes, that's my child." Yet there are other times when our children act and behave in a way that causes us to be sad and disappointed as parents. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been doing a sermon series where we've been journeying through the epistles, the letters written by the Apostle John. And one of the images that John has been sharing with the early church is the fact that we are children of God. Yes, we are children of God. And I can't help but think back to my opening illustration and wonder, when God, my Heavenly Father, looks at my life and my actions, is he filled with pride, or is some of my behavior leading him to be disappointed? It's an intriguing question to ask yourselves, to pause and simply reflect on your day-to-day interactions. What are you like at work? What are you like at school? What are you like when you're at home? How do you interact with the different people that you come into contact with? And as you reflect on each moment of each day, you can ask that searching question, is my behavior causing God to be proud, or is my behavior leading God to be disappointed? If your life is anything like mine, then there's probably a mixture of both. There are moments from my day where I'm convinced that God is smiling and declaring, "That's my boy." However, there are other moments from my day where, to be honest, I'd just rather forget. And I can't even imagine how God feels when I act in these ways. Like I said, John is reminding the early church that they are children of God. And as a result, being God's children means we should be living our lives a certain way. Essentially, we should be living in a way that associates us with our Heavenly Father. People should be able to look at us and identify us as children of God. What does this look like? Well, up to this point, John has told us that being children of God means that we should be living in the light, not in the darkness. John has also told us that being children of God means that we should be living for the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the world. And in our passage today, John is going to give us his final teaching from the letter of 1 John around what it means to be children of God. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to do the first 12 verses of chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, first 12 verses. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which is given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Our first point this morning is, children of God, love God and keep his commands. I would say that John has two big themes that he's been unpacking through his letter so far. The first theme is the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, who died for our sins, rose from the dead, and brings us into a new life. For John, you cannot love God without accepting the reality and identity of Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully human. The second theme is the importance of loving each other and being in good Christian community. For John, you cannot separate the love of God and the love of one another. Simply put, if you love God, you'll love each other. Both of these themes, which John's been saying a lot, he, believe it or not, will unpack them in the very first three verses of chapter 5, where he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome." The first thing that John does is remind us that we are children of God. Verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." We are children of God. "Therefore," continuing in verse 1, "everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." Now, at first glance, when I read that sentence, that line, "everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well," I did wonder whether this was a reference to Jesus Christ or to us as children of God? And as I read the commentaries, I realized I'm not the only person to wonder this. However, most scholars conclude that because verse 2 goes on to say, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands, because verse 2 is talking about us as children of God, then verse 1 is most likely a reference to us as children of God as well, rather than a reference to Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, then you're to love God's children. John really does sum it up in verse 3 where he says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. At this point, we could ask, well, what are God's commands? And the good news is that John has already answered this in verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This should come as no surprise to us that these three verses are just an echo of Jesus teaching us the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love others. It's that simple, yet it's that difficult as well. Firstly, how do we love God? Well, for John, the love of God is demonstrated by trusting in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And if we love God, then we keep his commands, which means we love each other. Once again, John is teaching us that the love of God and the love of one another go hand in hand. You can't separate them. I have the great privilege of being godfather to two beautiful girls that go to this church, Peyton DeLongchamps and Chloe Gardner. And I love my goddaughters so much. I feel protective over them. I pray over them. I want what is best for them. I keep daydreaming about what present I'm going to purchase them next to show them my love. Essentially, I feel like I'm an extended parent. Now, has Peyton or Chloe done anything to deserve my love? No. They're both about to turn one, so they really haven't done much to deserve my love thus far. So why do I love them so much? Well, it's simple. I love their parents. Stephen Teeks, Anthony and Claire, they're my mates. I love them. So when they had the girls, my love just naturally extended from the parents to their daughters by default. This is the exact image that John is painting. If you love God, your heavenly Father, then his love should naturally extend, then this love should naturally extend to God's children by default. You love the Father, you love his children. And the love we're to extend to one another should be based on the love that God extends to us. It is love that is unconditional. It is love that is sacrificial. It is love that has no barriers. You know, I believe that we're good at extending God's love to certain people. But at times, I can't help but wonder if we still act like judge and deem who is worthy and not worthy of our love. Even today, within the church community, I hear people make comments like, we shouldn't help that person, they're just going to take advantage of us. Back in my Papakura days, I remember hearing the testimony of a guy who spoke at our church camp, and this man's testimony changed the way I viewed love. This man worked in South Auckland, and God had laid it on his heart that he was to draw alongside many of the gangs and the difficult people who reside in the South Auckland region. This man would often open up his home to people in need, and on occasion, he would come home from work and find his house completely empty because the person he'd let in had done a runner and stolen everything. After one of these thefts, someone from his church said to him, "Why do you keep opening up your house to these people who are just using you and taking advantage of you?" And the man responded, and these are the words that have shaped my ministry. He said, "I'd rather help someone and be taken advantage of than not help someone and miss the opportunity to help someone in need." The reality is, the love of God is risky. It reaches out, no strings attached. the big question becomes, do we love God's children just like God loves his children? John concludes his thought in verse 3 saying that God's commands are not burdensome. The reason John says this is because when we love like God, then what we will find is that this love will bring freedom. This love will bring healing. This love will bring restoration. This love will bring peace. Because when we love like God, we are being in the image of God. When we love like God, we are being how God created us to be. And when we live this kind of way, then what we will find is that it will ultimately be a freeing and fulfilling experience. Church, I'm under no illusions that over the years, there are people that I have loved and helped who have taken advantage of me. Do I have any regrets? No, none at all. I would do it all again because I was extending the love of God to his children. As the worship song Reckless Love says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. If we love God, then we'll love his children with the love of God. Like I said, it's that simple. And it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Do we really love those around us unconditionally? No conditions. This leads nicely to our second point. Children of God overcome the world. John goes on to say in verses 4-5, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. At this point, we need to be really careful that we don't jump the gun and put a wrong interpretation on this passage. You see, the danger for us is when we read words like overcome and victory is that we can put a worldly interpretation on these words and we can think that we're going to conquer or prevail against the world around us. And don't get me wrong, when Jesus returns, he is going to bring the ultimate victory. But Jesus hasn't returned yet. And John is writing instructions for the church living before Jesus' return. And the victory for the church today is quite different to what we might expect when we first read words like victory and overcome. John actually gives us the answer in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the victory. Jesus, whose love led him to be born in humility. Jesus, whose love led him to live a life of service. Jesus, whose love led him to die a sacrificial death on the cross. It is the humble, self-giving, sacrificial love of God that overcomes the world and brings victory. I mean, this makes sense when we think about what John has been saying. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, then you love others with the love of God. And if you love others with the love of God, then you'll overcome the world. I mean, think about it. The world's about power. The world is about individual rights. The world is about fulfilling our own needs and desires. The world is about pleasure, and the world is about success. When we live for the world, I believe we'll start to feel shackled. When we live for the world, we'll feel trapped. When we live for the world, we will feel like we're never good enough and we're always chasing for the next thing to try and bring fulfillment. Yet when we live for God, or more importantly, when we love like God, then all of a sudden we will find ourselves freed and we will find ourselves released. And we will find that this love overcomes the desires of the world. As biblical scholar Constantine Campbell says, John's meaning is not about conquering anybody. It is rather about successfully living God's way rather than succumbing to the whims and priorities of a rebellious world. God's way is love and requires belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, it's that simple. It's the greatest commandments. Love God, love others. This is what will overcome the world. This is what will bring about the victory. And that leads nicely to our final point. Children of God, believe in Jesus. In verses 6 through 12, John starts to conclude his first letter. And it really shouldn't surprise us that within John's ending, he once again brings it back to the identity of Jesus Christ. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Verses 6 through 8 are probably the most complicated and difficult verses to understand of all of John's writing, except for maybe Revelation, which, if John did write Revelation, which there are some disputes in scholarship whether it is the Apostle John or a different John, but that's for a different sermon. John says Jesus came by water and blood, and that along with the Spirit, all these three, the Spirit, the water, the blood, are in agreement about the testimony of Jesus. Believe it or not, these verses are probably not as complicated as they might first seem. Essentially, there's three set theories, and we'll just go through each theory just so you can kind of see what may be happening. The first theory is that the water and blood is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion, because John is the only one of the Gospels who records that when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, both water and blood came out. However, in 1 John 5, there is specific emphasis on both the water and the blood being individual testimonies for Jesus Christ, which doesn't quite fit with the outpouring of both blood and water on the cross, which happened together. They weren't separate elements. So probably not as plausible, that theory. The second theory is that the water is a reference to Jesus' birth and the blood is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And this theory would definitely cover the testimony of both Jesus' humanity through his birth, as well as Jesus being the Savior or the Messiah, which is through his crucifixion. However, this theory doesn't quite account for how the Spirit fits into the picture. The third theory is the one I believe is the most plausible, though if you like the second one, that's also okay. In this theory, the water is in regard to Jesus' baptism, and the blood is in regard to Jesus' crucifixion. You see, Jesus' baptism is when Jesus entered into his earthly ministry as a human, as a servant. Furthermore, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended and a voice said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." In Jesus' baptism, we have both the testimony of the water and of the Spirit. Then through his death, his blood, Jesus entered into his role as Savior and Messiah. And as we know from the Apostle Paul's writings, the Spirit then raised Jesus back from the dead to life. Therefore, water, blood, and Spirit, Jesus' baptism, Jesus' crucifixion, and the Spirit all testify that Jesus is the Christ. And John essentially concludes saying this testimony comes from God. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, we unlock eternal life. Children of God, believe in Jesus Christ. Or we could rephrase that slightly and say, children of God, testify to Jesus Christ. I wonder, as we live our lives, how often do we testify? How often do we declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? One of the best ways we can testify to Jesus Christ is to get baptized. I have it right here. Who's up? Come on. No, it's just jokes. But come tonight. Well, tonight we have people that are going to stand and publicly declare that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, that He died for their sins and that He rose from the dead, bringing them into new life. What a testimony, baptism. And again, if you haven't been baptized, I do strongly encourage you to think about it, because not only does Jesus command it, it's a great way to testify to the risen Christ. The second way that we can testify to Jesus Christ is by regularly taking communion. Every time we take communion, which is next week, we acknowledge Jesus' sacrificial death and that He is the Messiah who takes away the sins of the world. Communion is a great way to testify to Jesus Christ. The third way we can testify to Jesus Christ is by coming together and worshiping Him as a united church body. Corporate worship is so extremely important. And how awesome is it that every Sunday we gather together and declare, Jesus is Lord. Now these three things, baptism, communion, and corporate worship, are extremely important. But according to 1 Corinthians 13, they are completely meaningless if we don't do one other thing. And the fourth way that I believe we can testify to Jesus Christ is when we love like Jesus loved in a way that will overcome the world. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that he can do all these great things and he can entertain the heavenly realms. But if he does not love, he is but a clanging cymbal. If we really want to testify to Jesus Christ, then we need to love with the humble, self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ. About 4 years ago, I was sitting in the main office where Bex now resides. And as I was in the building by myself, and I was just doing some work, getting ready for youth group on the Friday night. It was a Friday afternoon. And I kind of looked up, and standing in the office door was this huge, tough, menacing-looking guy. He wore a leather jacket, he was covered in tattoos, and he was holding this bag, and one of his hands was in the bag holding something, and it was concealed, didn't know what it was. And the man started talking to me, and he just launched into his story, and as he was talking, he was getting more and more agitated and angry. His story, I guess no surprises, was filled with abuse, gang fights, prison time, substance abuse, you name it, his story covered it. Like I said, with every sentence he shared, he was getting agitated, he was getting angry, and I had no idea what he was holding in his bag. I actually thought with the way he was acting that it was a weapon. And because he was getting so angry, I did start to fear for my life. I actually remember, this is a true story, I remember just sitting there and I just prayed, Lord, I might be seeing you soon, so please just make sure Bex and the kids are looked after. And I kind of just made my peace with God in that moment. Finally, after about half an hour of venting, this man pulled out his concealed hand, and it turns out he was just holding a folder. And within the folder were newspaper articles highlighting the different parts of his journey, his prison time, things like that. He continued, and after about 90 minutes of talking to me, he finally got to the point. He just needed some petrol vouchers to try to head north to see his daughter. You know, when he told me that that he just wanted petrol vouchers, my first thought was, Flip, why didn't you start with that? I could have saved myself 90 minutes and just given you some vouchers at the beginning. I would have felt probably safer. But then I thought to myself, no, Jeremy, you listened to his story. You showed him patience. You showed him love. You did the right thing. Anyway, I got him a couple of petrol vouchers, gave them to him, and I said, God bless, all the best for your journey ahead. And the man, he turned and he walked out, and as he was walking out of the building, he passed a guy that was coming to visit me, who was one of the pastors from the Porirua area. And he came inside and he looked back at the guy that was just leaving. He looked at me and he said, oh, you've met the local con artist who goes from church to church getting free handouts. Oh, my heart sank. And I thought to myself, oh man, I've just been fooled. I'm such an idiot. But then the words from my friend in Papakura came to my mind. The words that said, I'd rather help someone and be taken advantage of than not help someone and miss the opportunity to help someone in need. As I reflected on my time with this con artist, I thought to myself, well, I respected him. I listened to him. I loved him. And I treated him like a human being. Who knows what seeds were planted from my interactions that God might germinate in the future. Whatever happens, the important thing is I did my best to love like Jesus. Church, it's really that simple. Love God and love others. When we do this, we testify to the risen Christ. I mean, how will the world experience Jesus? The world experience Jesus when the church goes out and loves like Jesus. Let's go out and love others with the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Let's pray. Worship team, please join me. Oh Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your servant John, who, oh, we can tell he just loved you, and from that he loved others. He spent his life sharing, testifying to the risen Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we read these words, that they won't just fall to the wayside. These words will encourage and empower us to continue to show your love to the world around us. Lord, I pray that we will become like the Acts Church, that we will gather together to worship and have fellowship together, but that we will pull our resources to go out, share the gospel and help those in need. And I'm aware when we love like this, yeah, we might get taken advantage of at times. We might, yeah, become a bit of a, to use my phrase, feel like we're an idiot because we just keep helping those around us. And I'm not suggesting that we're not discerning with our love or help. But I am suggesting that we love before we judge. That we allow you to do that, because who knows what will happen when we love like you loved. I mean, theoretically, when we think about it, Christianity really should have died about a week after you were crucified, probably not even that long. But 2,000 years later, there have been how many millions, billions of followers of you? Because you've given your spirit, we celebrate that at Pentecost today, and you've empowered us to go out and love like you. And when we think of how from this humble servant who died on a cross, and really the story should have ended there, well, I think the reason 2,000 years later we're still doing this is because your love overcomes. Lord, help us go into the world with that love that overcomes. Help us to go into our workplace with a love that overcomes. Help us to go into our schools, our unis, with a love that overcomes. Help us go into family situations with your love that overcomes. That is our hope. That is our prayer. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.